Good evening and welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs and I'm in the studio this evening with a special guest, Daniel DeVilliers. Daniel, thanks for being here.
It's my pleasure.
Yeah, Daniel comes all the way from the United States. He's actually been here interviewing Dr. Hammond on the last, some of the previous podcasts. But yeah, it's fun to have him here with us. He's our expert in absolutely everything. He knows Hebrew, Greek fluently. He recites the Hebrew Bible in his sleep. Is that true, Daniel?
Yeah, but the only problem is I'm only absolutely fluent in my sleep, so I have to work still on learning it outside of that.
Yeah, that's true. So that is a problem. So catch him when he's sleeping, and you'll actually get some really good Hebrew out of him. The rest of the time, he can't speak or read a word of Hebrew. But today, we're actually have a fun task ahead of us. We're going to look at the book of Habakkuk and the important message that he brings to us and the important place it has in our theology and the important place it has in how we view the working of God in the world we live in today. And so it's going to be an interesting discussion as we look at Habakkuk today. We came out of our first biblical preaching class this year, and we're going to be spending three different Saturdays investigating and digging into the prophet Habakkuk and how we communicate that message. So we wanted to spend time on this podcast today talking a bit about this important prophet. So, Daniel, why is Habakkuk so important? Why would we spend this time looking, digging into this prophet where there's just three chapters in the Bible? If you don't know the minor prophets very well, you flip past it 100 times. Is this even in my Bible? Until you go to the book of Table of Contents, you can't actually find the prophet. But why would we look at this one little prophet in the Bible?
Well, I think, first of all, I mean, it is a part of God's word, and his word is sufficient, and it was given to us for both teaching and for correction, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And that includes each of the prophets, each of the poetic books. So as a part of God's scripture, I think most fundamentally, it has relevance to our life as it reveals part of the character of God. But specifically within the book of Habakkuk, we get this quite a unique look from one of the prophets of the prayer of a messenger of God to God himself. And it's a beautiful book because unique from any of the other prophets, which include the oracle communicated to God's people, the entire book in itself of Habakkuk is simply the prayer, first from Habakkuk himself and then God's response. And again, Habakkuk's second complaint and God's response. And it's concluded then in chapter 3 by this extraordinary prayer where Habakkuk recognizes the justice of God historically and comes to recognize that God is sovereign in all creation, even over wickedness that's abounding, and yet in the end of it and toward the conclusion of the book, coming to this patient trust in however God will act and in his sovereignty and his justice. So it's a refreshing consideration that can even be used in our own prayer lives. I've found it to be a great help in exposing areas of my own prayer life that I don't tend toward, and that is not only coming to a true recognition of the justice of God, but also a gospel-centered recognition of his justice, that we come to that in prayer, looking to expose sin that's in other people, that is in the nations around us, but also in our own nation and in ourselves. So the combination of that, waiting on God and coming to him in that disposition, I think is a great benefit of going through a book like Habakkuk.
Yeah, there's a lot in there that you just sort of opened up for us, and there's lots of things we could think about and dig into. Just one question as we think about sort of the structure of this book. You mentioned that it's a prayer to God and then God's response to Habakkuk. Do we have any other biblical portions of scripture that are like this? It's almost like the book of Psalms if also God was responding to the psalmist. But this seems very unique because do we have other books or sections of scripture that are like this? The psalmist or the prophet praying to God and God responding back to him?
We do. I suppose the thing that's unique about this book is that is the entirety of the book. He doesn't take the message and go then to the people and say, "Thus saith the Lord, here it is." But I mean, even with, for instance, within the narrative of Moses on Sinai, he intercedes for the people and pleads as they're about to continue on their way. And God says, I cannot go among you, because if I did, I would consume you. My righteousness and your wickedness are just not compatible. I mean, you continue to rebel and to go against me. And so they have this dialogue, and he pleads, God, do not let us go on. Do not lead us on if you are not coming with us. And then he goes to then deliver more of the law to the people of Israel to guide them, to show them. And that's all within the narrative there through the Torah. I mean, specifically there in Exodus and on their journey, you know, through Sinai. So we do see this similar tone in a lot of different places. And even, you know, the same attitude come up in the New Testament as well. But I suppose that the unique piece is that is the entirety of this book. We don't ever see anything else about the prophet Habakkuk. We get a sense of the setting due to what is included in this dialogue, this prayer, if you would, of Habakkuk and God's response. But we never hear anything more about Habakkuk. We don't get the historic, setting of that within the book. We don't get him then going to Judah or even, you know, to the nations around and saying, thus saith the Lord, here is what will happen. Babylon will be destroyed and Israel will be judged. We don't see that come up in the prophecy itself, in the book itself. So it's a very concise book, very terse and focused simply on the prayer of Habakkuk and God's response. So this dialogue that takes place.
So it's really more about the priority of the message rather than the messenger himself. Whereas the other prophets and prophetic texts, you have really more context given where, you know, okay, Isaiah comes in the year of King Uzziah. Mm-hmm. And then there are these sort of markers or hintings. This is where it is in the chronology. This is where it is in the timeline. But here we just get some contextual clues of, oh, okay, God's saying that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to judge his people. So we can kind of get a sense, okay, it hasn't happened yet, and he's looking out at the wickedness of his people, and it's going to happen in his generation. So we get some contextual clues of where it falls in the story and everything else. But as you said, the priority is really the message.
Right.
And that message is really about Habakkuk wrestling with, there's so much wickedness, there's so much evil amongst the covenant people of God. I'm looking around and, man, God, there is so much evil around me. Why are you allowing this to happen? Why do you look idly at this wickedness, this evil? And it's almost like the argument that many non-believers or skeptics have to the faith. Oh, if you serve a good and loving God, why is there so much evil in the world? Why does he allow evil? And that's really, in many ways, in some ways, similar to the wrestling, the pondering of Habakkuk. But his is actually the opposite. Lord, why is there so much evil?
Yeah.
And why aren't you actually doing something about it? So a biblical understanding, a biblical response to evil isn't, oh, God, you're to blame, but it's, oh, Lord, why aren't you judging?
Yeah.
And so that's what he's really wrestling with in this book.
And it's a great point about just the identity of the prophet himself. I mean, and it's not unlike some of the other prophets, namely the other, you know, some of the other minor prophets that we don't get much about. You know, I mean, you have Amos, who's a sheep herder. And, you know, I mean, and just like these, it seems very, very random description. And in itself, you think, well, that's really not much that you could introduce this guy with. But the message itself, being this oracle or this burden that the prophet is compelled to speak to the nations, that in itself speaks volumes. You know, the message of God, sort of as Peter writes about the revealing of Scripture, says, you know, they didn't follow their own, you know, their own cleverness and their own wisdom or tales that were simply passed on, but they were carried by the Spirit of God as he worked through them as these instruments. And so that really comes through by example, as we see some of these prophets, and that's all that we get of them in some of them, is simply the message itself, not so much of a background. And as to the justice of God, it really is so true. I mean, how much do we assume differently, especially in a culture that's so accentuated the God of grace, and that's all, as though we start with grace, as though, you know, that's expected.
And everyone deserves abounding grace to just be showered on them because they're such wonderful people.
Right. And yet if that's the case, we have nothing to, you know, to understand God's justice. Now, God's justice is cruel and capricious. Because if his grace is the way that he ought to be solely understood and defined by, then to actually execute justice on wickedness is very mean, is very unfair. It's not like his grace. It's crueler. Whereas if we start as Habakkuk does, and you know, and he cries that he sees the wickedness in his own city. I mean, all sorts of, you know, from violence and destructive violence, iniquity and wrongdoing, strife and contention. He mentions disregard for the law, justice that's twisted. I mean, that's not so distant from some of the things that we see in our own context.
Yeah,
just true. The putting away of the law, justice that's being perverted, and violent crime that runs rampant. And Habakkuk notices that. He says, God, how long? How long are you going to endure this? Will you not judge? You know, you've given on, when you gave your law, we find the blessings and the curses laid out, and where the law is not followed, there's curses. Where the law is held to and God is loved and honored, there are blessings that follow that nation. And so Habakkuk sees this as a prophet, and he says, God, this doesn't seem like your character. You said that wickedness would be punished. You said it would be ended, and yet it runs in the streets like nothing, you know, nothing we've ever understood or expected. Why is this being put forward to such an extent that it is? And so that's a concern on Habakkuk's mind at large.
And that's, when you think about it, his question of God's justice, why, Lord, I see this wickedness, why aren't you responding? It shows a difference in worldview between the worldview of Habakkuk and the worldview of the average skeptic today. There's the average skeptic today, how can God be good when there's so much evil in the world? Blaming of God, because the center of their worldview is man. Man is at the heart of his worldview, and so everything revolves around man. Man is the pinnacle, the center, everything of all creation, whereas in a biblical worldview, God is at the center. And when evil is done, it's an affront to the glory of God. It's an affront to the goodness of God, because it's rebellious people going against God, in rebellion against God. And so the prophet understands that this is an affront to God's holiness, and even more so because these are the covenant people of God who are meant to reflect the glory of God to the earth, to the world, and now they're the ones committing all these atrocious acts of idolatry, of wickedness, of evil, of perverting justice. So I think that's an interesting thing to think about, is it's a different focus of what's at the center. So what is, now that we're sort of jumping into the text and we've kind of looked a little bit at Habakkuk 1, how do we want to start going through this? Do we want to look verse by verse now through, or start walking through some of these passages in Habakkuk 1?
I think we could even see, I mean, at a glance, that's what we've mentioned as far as the characteristics.
Habakkuk 1. Yeah. So as we're looking at the structure of Habakkuk, he begins just by jumping into these questions of the Lord. He has, the structure is, is it two complaints that he lays out to God? So he lays out two complaints to God, and God responds. So he has a complaint, God responds. Another complaint, God responds. And then the end of the book is just a prayer, sort of his surrender to the Lord for, okay, Lord, I trust, I'm just going to trust you, in your character, your goodness.
So roughly, we kind of looked at the first four verses where Habakkuk simply characterizes the injustice that's continuing in his nation around him, within the people of God. And so what the response of God is still within that first, the first chapter. God's response is, look, I'm actually working. Habakkuk, look out, watch, I'm doing something. He says, you know, I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe if I told you. And it really is something that's so distant from Habakkuk's expectations, because the response that God gives is, I'm raising up an even more wicked nation to judge this nation. And so he says, you know, that I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, same nation here that's going to come in. This was the fulfillment really of what had been spoken to Jeremiah. To Josiah when he was king, and he got a copy of the law after Manasseh and Amon, his grandfather and his father, had gone before him and planted Asherah poles in the temple, and had just set up such idolatry and wickedness across the land, even there in Jerusalem and in the temple itself, had used that place of worship for idolatry.
Manasseh, that is.
That's right.
Yeah. And he was so bad that it said he even gave up some of his sons to the false god. So I'm assuming that would be Moloch.
That's right.
So basically burning his children in ritual pagan sacrifice. That's how wicked this father of Josiah was.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And so we see that from his father, from his grandfather.
Sorry, grandfather. Really. Not his
father. And so God says, look, because of this wickedness among you, I am going to send in a nation to come and take you off, namely that, you know, that I'm going to send the Babylonians. So we get that in 2 Kings chapter 22 and following, this message that comes to Josiah. But in Josiah's day, when he takes the throne very young, when his dad dies, Ammon, and somewhere within his reign, he finds, as someone's looking through the temple, there's the treasury that's opened up. And the scroll of whether it's the whole of the five books of Moses or Deuteronomy that's found, and it's read in the presence of the king, and he is brought to tears, weeping, repentance. His heart is so tender by this message that he hears that he comes in such contrite repentance to say, God, we have sinned greatly. We have sinned, and our fathers have sinned before us. And so he goes to inquire of the prophetess who, inquire of what God will say in response. And so the message goes to this prophetess who sends word back that because of his penitence, because he had a tender heart, that God would spare him from the destruction that would come to the southern kingdom. And that's when we see, you know, this Josiah, that prayer is answered, or that prophecy is answered by when Egypt comes up the coast to take control further up north. Josiah goes out to battle and he says, you're not passing through my land, to the Pharaoh Necho, who's coming up leading Egypt. And one of the, I believe the archers actually gets Josiah, you know, takes him out, and Josiah dies in battle. And that's a fulfillment of God's word, that he would not see the destruction that would come. It wasn't that the destruction wouldn't come. God had said that. He had put it in motion. And because there was such wickedness that ran throughout the land, but Josiah was spared of seeing that. And so he was spared by dying in battle earlier. But yet we still get this lingering judgment on the nation of Judah for their disregard for God's law, their disregard for justice, their seeking after idolatry. And that's seen even from Josiah's sons. His first son is put on the throne and taken off as Babylon comes down, and Jehoiakim is put on the throne after, who's this puppet king. And he does whatever, you know, the nation up north would have him do. And Babylon comes down and takes the youngest, the brightest, off to Babylon. They intermarry with them there. And that's where we get the story of Daniel, is really the outworking of this setting. So God's judgment still comes upon Judah. And Habakkuk has a hard time wrestling with that, to hear about this that will still take place. I will judge the wickedness in Judah by the hands of someone who is more wicked. And so that's where then Habakkuk's second response comes.
That's what he's really wrestling with. I think there's so much instructive even about Josiah and how he responded to the reading of the law and just his penitence. When we hear the word of God, when the word of God is read and we come to an understanding of it, how do we respond? Do we just respond, yeah, I heard that before? Or is there this brokenness within us? Oh, Lord, I've fallen so short. Lord, help me. I want to walk with you. I want to know you more. And so I guess even as we think about this today, how do we respond when God's word comes into our life? Do we turn in this repentance to God? Or is it sort of this willful, continued rebellion against God? It's also interesting how you mentioned that he was spared from seeing being taken off into Babylon by his death.
Yeah,
and sometimes the death of a saint is actually a mercy, an act of God's grace, that they don't have to continue living in this fallen, broken world. I mean, imagine someone was alive during 2018, or 2019, and they died, a believer died right at the end of 2019, and they were spared from going through 2020. In many ways, it'd be like, oh, mercy that they died before they had to go through this whole, oh my word, this whole worldwide lockdown and everything else, that God spared them of going through the grief of seeing the world just in many ways going crazy and falling to pieces. And that's kind of like what happened with Josiah in a way.
It's a similar place, it seems, to where Paul was in his letter to the Philippians, where he describes the longing to be in heaven, to be with Christ in his arms, and yet the battle, because he says, when I'm here on earth, because the Spirit of God is in me and the Spirit is producing fruit, if I'm to stay on earth, that means fruitful labor for me. But which I should choose, I cannot tell, he says. And yet, because it is more needful to stay and to remain and to minister to you, I will continue on here on earth. And he recognizes, as long as God gives him breath, there is a purpose, there's a role, there's fruitful labor before him, because his life is given to God. So to live is Christ here on earth. And yet he longs, even in that, knowing that as long as God gives him breath, he has a role, a job to do for the building up of the church of Christ. He says to die is gain, because he longs for that actually more. He says, which should I, if I was to choose, I would be home with the Lord. That's it. But I know that God has a purpose for me. And so that in Josiah's life, when his time was up, God took him away and brought him home, and the nation continued on in there. It's a humbling thing to see the sovereign hand of God at work over history. Just through, you know, through the pages of how he's worked in the nations beforehand that have come.
And so getting back to the book of Habakkuk now, you had mentioned how this was what God has told the prophet Habakkuk, that he's raising up the Chaldeans, he's raising up the Babylonians, is actually a fulfillment in many ways of what he spoke to Josiah. And in 2 Kings 23:26, this is what the Lord says. It says, this is what it says about God's justice coming on the nation. It said, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah. So it means even though Josiah had repented and he's torn down all these idolatrous places, he's sought to walk in repentance and righteousness and holiness before God. It says, still the Lord did not turn by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. Remember Manasseh, all the wickedness, all the evil. He had set up idolatrous worship in the temple, the place where God's glory was meant to dwell. He had provoked the Lord to anger and doing such wicked things. And it said, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. Remember, Israel at this point has already been taken off by the Assyrians into captivity. And now this is hundreds of years later, over 100 years later, this now is coming, that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to take Judah off. And so it says, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Remember, Jerusalem is the place where the temple is. It's where the dwelling presence of God is amidst the people of God. So for God to allow Jerusalem to be removed, it's a sign that God's justice, God's wrath has come against these people. Yeah. And now this is a fulfillment, you're saying, in Habakkuk of that actual event that God's again foretelling to the prophet Habakkuk here.
Yeah. And it's amazing to see, you know, just the unexpected means that he does use. We so often think that God has to work against injustice in a way that we think is just. But he doesn't work that way. He works according, you know, I mean, when through the prophet Isaiah, the prophet or God asked the people, who informed me of justice? Who was there at the foundation of the world when I created everything? Did you inform me of knowledge? Did you inform? And the prophet and the people consequently are left silent in such a question, because God was there to establish and uphold justice from creation. And so when we see God working, we see something else in God exposing not just the wickedness of the more wicked nations around, but even the wickedness of his own people. And he may use more wicked nations, if we could put it in that contrast, to judge wicked nations. And I think it's such a call to us in the church when we see wickedness going on, we see injustices even against the church in many places, and we can cry out to say, how long, God, will you tolerate this injustice, the violence within the church of people that are pursuing means that are, you know, that are harming others, that are casting any sort of lawfulness aside, that are doing away with that, that are actually pursuing means, pursuing causes that are promoting violence and destruction within the churches. And God, how can you allow this? How long will you look at this and not judge and not bring justice here? And his response may well be, I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if I told you. I'm raising up another nation. I'm raising up someone who is more wicked, again, in that framework, to come in and to destroy and to judge. But it doesn't stay there. And I think that on the one hand, we really have to examine, as believers, what sin is there in our own life? We may be seeing nations coming up against, whether as coming up against other nations or simply coming down upon the church, upon believers. But we've got to answer not simply the wickedness in their own life, the sin that we see in them, but also, how might God be using them sovereignly to administer justice upon a wayward church? That we actually sit, as God responds to Habakkuk, and say, what sin is there in our boat? As Habakkuk calls out right from the beginning, there is injustice all around. And I think in that as well, it also draws us to recognize beyond that. We see that the wickedness, the sin in our own nation, in our own churches, we see sin of nations around us that have left God, that are seeking their own ways. But we also see a reflection there as we come to the end of Habakkuk, that third chapter, that's so worthwhile to look back on, because Habakkuk sits back then, after this dialogue has taken place between God and the prophet, and he reflects on the justice of God, and that justice that even God recognizes, that the wickedness of the Babylonians doesn't escape God. God issues these woes upon the Babylon, the Chaldeans, in the end of chapter 2, just woe after woe, and he calls out from drunkenness to idolatry to sexual perversion to the idolatry that's coming through. I mean, just one thing after another, he notes and addresses the sin within Babylon. But then Habakkuk's left at the end, and we get this prayer of his that concludes the prophecy. And he just details the just hand of God, even from the Exodus, to come against wickedness. That God faithfully brought Israel through, and yet he marched in fury against those who were wicked. And we see that right from the Exodus. I mean, when God opens up the waters of the Red Sea, they walk through as a nation, and Egypt chases them with their chariots and their soldiers and warriors. And that's sort of the picture that's even put here in this psalm, is God, with his wrath blowing in his nostrils, and the whole river is shattered apart. And he gets quite caught up in this imagery. You know, the whole river raises its arms and then comes down, and the thunder and lightning is beating upon the land. These awe-inspiring images, but which he attributes all of which to God. And he sits back and he says, God, you were in control over each judgment that has taken place. You were in control, even the judgment against our enemies. And I trust you. And that's where he turns toward the end of this book, is this patient trust in a sovereign God.
And there's just so much we could delve into. I just wanted to ask, as we're thinking about this response of God and the sin that Habakkuk is bringing up to God, the real place that he begins and that God begins is with sin in his covenant people.
Yeah.
It's not first and foremost, look at how wicked the Chaldeans are. He's looking at Judah,
yeah,
the covenant people of God. Look at how wicked and apostate your people have become. And I think that's instructive for us to think about, where the justice of God may actually come against a nation because of the wickedness of the people who are meant to be the covenant people of God. We look in our churches and theological seminaries, which used to raise up pastors and preachers of the gospel, like Princeton, are now completely apostate, and now teach things about, like, completely denying the deity of Christ, denying anything miraculous in the scriptures, denying the inerrancy of scripture, basically denying everything that's core to our faith. Liberalism has kind of been infused in these seminaries. Liberalism has seeped its way out of the seminaries into the churches, to the point where the churches, so many churches now are permitting homosexuality in the pulpit, not even just in the church, but having homosexual ministers. How apostate. I mean, thinking about, like, in Manasseh's day, how they brought in these idolatrous worship into the temple. That's like people allowing someone who's homosexual to be in the pulpit. It's a similar thing that's going on. And how is God going to judge that wickedness in his covenant people? So I think that there's just so much to think about and really reflect on and meditate, that maybe as God actually brings calamity, maybe it's, some of it could be because of the faithlessness of his people, of the church.
It seems like where God is working in judgment, it's in kindness that he brings justice and judgment on a people that he loves. That God doesn't simply, he doesn't allow his people, his treasured possession, to walk unobstructed in sin. It's a loving hand of a father that brings discipline. And that discipline came at different times in different ways through different hands. And here we see it through the hand of the Babylonians, that his people, for all of history, who we see a remnant from, that's preserved, that's faithful by his grace, they are brought into justice when they turn from God. And that makes sense. I mean, that was Habakkuk's initial plea. Why are you letting this continue? How long will you let this go and you won't hear? I cry to you, violence, and you don't save. There's all of this injustice going on around us. How long is this going to go on? And God's response is, Habakkuk, I hear you, and I'm working. I'm not going to leave my people undisciplined, unpunished. There will be a consequence for sin. I'm doing it, and you're not going to believe how I'm doing it. and it's a way that brings this justice faithfully of God forward. And where even from the time that we see in the Judges, cycle after cycle after cycle, in more and more wickedness. It just seems as you read through that book, the sin of the people gets even more and more perverse as you continue through those pages. This historical overview that you see in each cycle, God respond to by raising up other nations, and he raises up a judge comes upon them.
And then the end of the book, it's almost like Israel has become Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
It's Israel's so wicked, it's so evil, they look just like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Even worse in some ways.
And that's where then in our English Bibles, in that ordering, we get Ruth that comes right next. Ruth that otherwise is, you know, falls after the book of Proverbs, typically, after, you know, Proverbs 31 that talks about a good woman, a noble woman, who can find an excellent woman. And then it continues on to the book of Ruth, as though to say, here's an example of one who even herself came from a pagan nation, this Moabitess that's raised up after the example of Naomi, who goes at the request of her husband out to Moab to live there, to marry there, both of her sons. And her sons die, and Ruth is brought back. And how God works even that covenant faithfulness and kindness through a pagan woman who comes to a reverence of the true God. And it's lovely to think, even in that time of the judges, where is the hope? Where is the gospel, the remnant that God is preparing? And we get that in the book of Ruth. We get this example of an excellent woman who has no merit on her own, but that God works all of those things for good. And he uses in the darkest of times, as Ruth opens, you know, in the days when the judges judged over the land. And in that setting of darkness, of wickedness, God is at work. And so we can come to him in celebrating how he might be at work now, not knowing what people, obscure people from distant lands he might be raising up and calling to himself, that we would see hope and the message of the gospel going forward. We've had Christ that's come through the seed of Ruth, that pagan woman who comes to Christ. And so we can, and yet that message will go out to the most remote places, even now, in times that can seem so dark, that can seem so hopeless in many ways, but that we have a hope and a surety in God.
And we're reminded in this message in Habakkuk of God's sovereignty and how God sovereignly, as you said before, uses means to accomplish his sovereign will. And I think the greatest example of it in scripture, in all redemptive history, is Christ, the coming of Christ, that Christ, God gives his son, who's then brutally rejected and murdered by his covenant people, the Jews, in order to bring salvation to the entire world. You would never imagine how I'm raising up salvation for you, my people, for the whole world. I'm sending my son to be brutally murdered. Like, no one would have expected that of the Messiah. And how God's ways are not like our ways. God doesn't do things like we think he should. And so it should be instructive to us as we think about just even these apologetic sort of challenges. Oh, how can God be a good God when there's so much evil in the world? God's ways aren't your ways. God works differently than we do. And so now, as we conclude our time, just thinking about this last point, how Habakkuk approaches God. As you said before, he has this responsive attitude of patient trust. He prays. He has a resolve in God that, God, I trust in you. I know I've now come to a point where I trust that you are good no matter what happens. I want to read this last portion of Habakkuk. It's so beautiful. I think my favorite part of the entire book of Habakkuk, starting from verse 16 in chapter 3 all the way to the end. It says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. And he's talking about God coming now, this vision of the Lord coming. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. God, I'm trembling because of your greatness, your majesty, your holiness. And yet I will patiently wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then the last part just has this beautiful sort of trust in God, and this juxtaposition of this calamity with yet his rejoicing in God. Verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places.
Amen.
Man, he sees all this evil that's coming, all this horrible things that are going to happen. And he says, though everything falls apart, I will rejoice in my God. And that's so instructive for us today as we think about just how we view the working of God, how we pray, how we consider even theology, or how we consider even the way we approach God, that we do so in an attitude of prayerful reverence to God and patiently trusting in who he is as the covenant-keeping God.
It's even where Paul turns in exhortation to the church, saying, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the way that the tone that Habakkuk really develops, especially to that third chapter. He recognizes the situations. Even in his first chapters, he pours out his concerns that he has, these complaints. And yet toward the end, as he reflects on the character of God that has administered justice righteously, he comes to that piece at the end, yet I will rejoice, though everything may be bare, and I don't see the fruit of what God is doing now. Everything may seem to be going wrong, but I trust in God, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. It would be a worthwhile encouragement to anyone listening who's not recently spent time in the book of Habakkuk. It's a short book, just a few pages. And I would encourage you to make some of Habakkuk's prayers your own and to hear the response of God as God responds to Habakkuk. You have the prayer in verse 2 to 4 and the response in verse 5 to 11. And then the second issue that Habakkuk has in crying out about the way in which God will administer that justice from chapter 1, verse 12 to the beginning of to chapter 2, verse 1. And then God's answer there, really through the rest of chapter 2, concluded then by this magnificent prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3. But if you've not recently gone through the book, I'd encourage you to make this prayer your own, namely that prayer at the end, just looking out to the sovereign justice of God and the trust and joy that we have in a God who saves those who are hidden in him.
Amen. And an encouragement to you would be to, like Habakkuk, just have that heart of prayer to God. Approach God in prayer. You think about the saints of the faith, like Saint Augustine. He wrote his Confessions. And in there, it's an entire book of his confessions of God's faithfulness, how God faithfully worked to bring him to himself. And yet a confession of a sin before God. And the entire book is written as a prayer to God. He realizes, even as he's thinking about theology, as he's discussing theology, I can't even talk about God without praying to him and seeking him and longing for him. And there in the words of the confessions, you get just these beautiful ponderings about who God is. And you get that famous quote that all of us have heard, that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. And just that's really at the heart of who we are as people, that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. It's not found in this world. It's not found in other religions. It's only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that would be our encouragement to you. This week is just to seek the Lord in prayer, seek his face, come to know more intimately who God is, respond in trust to him, call out to him this week. Are there any final thoughts from you, Daniel, as we just close off this time?
Maybe just looking forward, we've actually just been going this last Saturday. We began a workshop on the book of Habakkuk, and we looked through some of the ways that we can come to the text, both to understand as well as to communicate it, specifically within the context of preaching the word. And if anyone had an interest in either listening to some of the thoughts that had came forward from that time together or joining us virtually for some of the other sessions, you're very welcome to join in.
We also do have the live, like, we're having a live class as well. The best you could do is actually come to our actual class that's happening on the 27th of February.
Right, and there's three more classes that we have. One on the 27th of February, and then on the 13th of March, and the 20th of March. So each of those Saturdays, so a couple weeks from now, a couple weeks from then, and the week after that. So three more classes together, whether in person or if you can't make it, you're welcome to join online. We'll be hosting it on Facebook for a live streaming of it. But you just wanted to put that out as a resource that you're welcome to join us in.
So that's, again, if you're wanting to join the live stream, that'll be Facebook, William Carey Bible Institute. our Facebook page. That's William Carey Bible Institute. And on the 27th from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., you can join us for that live stream. If you're interested in actually physically coming and joining the class, actually seeing people in person, in the flesh, something we don't actually get to see much these days. Remember way back in the day when people actually saw each other and gave each other a handshake, things like that. We'll be actually meeting in person. I know it's a miracle. And that will be, if you're interested in actually coming to the class, you can email me at hunter@frontline.org.za. That's hunter@frontline.org.za. Thank you so much for joining us. Good night and God bless.